when we get to heaven, God willing, we all get to heaven. One of the, aside from the great joy of being in the presence of God, one of the fascinating things will be the others who are there and what they're really like. Today we honor two saints who are in heaven, Saint Robert Bellarmine and Saint Hildegard of Bingen. And they're both extraordinary on their own, but to have them put together is, it's just such a fascinating thing. They're nothing alike. They're nothing alike. They have Robert Bellarmine, so he's a post-Reformation bishop, theologian, and Italian Jesuit. So a man immersed in the workings of the church. He's the theologian that built the foundation for the post-Reformation period. Then Hildegard, a German woman, Benedictine, mystic, mostly of a mystic and a very creative woman with extraordinary mystical gifts and creative gifts. So it just seems like you can't get two people who are two or more unlike. Like, and when they meet in heaven, what is their conversation like? Now, Robert Bellarmine, of course, he came some 4 or 5 centuries after Hildegard, but he was better known to us because Hildegard was known in the German-speaking world, but less known until just recently when she was named a doctor of the church about 10 years ago or maybe less, and then put on the universal calendar. So both of these saints are on the same day, and they're both optional memorials, so you have to take one or the other, or you could take neither of them, not obliged. But I like to think of both of them together simply because they reveal the richness of the life of the church in the unique people who are the building blocks of the church, the living stones of the church. As we grow, we become more fully ourselves, we become more unique, and we find the place God has destined for us from before we were born. So the holiest ones are actually more different from each other because they've grown more fully into their unique identity, that who God made them to be, and they fulfill that mission. That's why I like thinking of Robert and Hildegard being so different from each other. Well, all the saints are different from each other. Now, you can find lots of great theologians in the church and great bishops, cardinals. And you can find holy women like this. Hildegard is a little bit even more unique. I don't know anyone who's like her. Maybe St. Teresa of Avila might be the closest I can think of, but just an extraordinarily gifted and holy woman and a huge influence on the church. People came to her to seek wisdom from her, and she was a channel of wisdom. So was Robert. I don't know if they call him Bob among his friends, but Robert Bellarmine. Okay, so here's what the starting point for this reflection is: the wisdom of God revealed in the lives of the saints, or the wisdom of God, which is, you could say, incarnated in the saints. It's made flesh, it's made present to us in the saints. Well, St. Paul is a wise man, and he is giving wisdom to his protege, his spiritual son, St. Timothy, the bishop, and we're reading from Paul's first letter to Timothy. This is a continuation from yesterday. Remember, yesterday's reading was Paul describing the bishops, what bishops should be like and what deacons should be like, and their wives, what they should be like. Qualities, practical characteristics. They shouldn't be new converts. They shouldn't be addicted to drink. They should be good. They should be good managers of their own households and raise their own children well. They should be generous and patient and this sort of thing. Practical. And they shouldn't be, you know, greedy and hot-tempered. So that was yesterday, and this reading starts out, I'm writing you, although I hope to visit you soon. For some reason, this left out something that's in that verse 14. I'm writing you these things, or I'm writing you these instructions, or I'm writing to you about all this, meaning I'm writing to you all these practical things about bishops and deacons, even though I hope to visit you, so that you know how to behave. So it's a continuation from yesterday. I'm giving you this kind of practical, these practical considerations so that you know how to behave. And this is what he says. Even if I'm not there, you should know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. So three descriptions of the church. It's the household of God. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and foundation of truth. You could make a whole meditation on those three expressions. What came to my mind is another wise man, or he's not a doctor of the church, he's still alive, Scott Hahn, Dr. Scott Hahn. I'm sure you've heard of him. He was a Presbyterian theologian who, in his deep search into the scriptures, found himself led to Catholicism and became a Catholic theologian. And he's written many books. Anyway, it was in his writings that my eyes were opened to this verse, I think it's verse 15, that describes the church as the pillar and foundation of truth. Because in his own process of his conversion, he was wrestling with, he felt himself attracted to Catholicism, and he knew Catholicism. He knew the Catholic Church was a pagan group of idolaters. He knew that you couldn't be saved if you were Catholic. He knew that. He was convinced that that was the worst thing to be. And yet he kept on getting attracted to what the church was teaching. He runs across this passage, which in the scriptures, because he's basing himself on the scriptures, and he asks a fellow Presbyterian theologian, well, what's the pillar and foundation of the truth? And the man says, well, the scripture, the Bible, the Word of God. Any good Protestant would tell you that's what you base your life on. The pillar and foundation of truth is the scriptures. And then Scott Hahn says to his friend, well, why does it say in the scriptures that that the church is the pillar and foundation of truth? The church, the pillar, this what holds up the truth, this foundation, this bulwark, this basis, something holding up the truth. You know, it's a fascinating thing, way of saying it, because we would say the truth is the foundation, the truth is the basis, and the church is built on the truth, and that's also true. And Jesus Christ is truth, and he's the foundation stone and the cornerstone, and so that's also true. But this says that the truth is resting on the church. So it's interesting, isn't it? The opposite. And this idea of the pillar, now the two pillars of Protestantism, sola fide and sola scriptura. Faith alone, you're saved by faith alone, you don't have to do anything, just believe. Sola scriptura, everything you need to know is in the Bible. And Scott Hahn's journey was to discover that those two pillars had no foundation. Not in script, they were not found in scripture. So then what's the pillar? The church. Church, where do you find the wisdom that holds up the truth? Where do you find the place where Jesus Christ, the truth, is held up solidly in the church? It was just a revolution for him, and it should be for us too. But where are we searching? Where are we looking to find the basis for our faith and our life and our behavior? The church. It's almost shocking, because when we look at the church, we also see so many weaknesses of the church. And in fact, we see ourselves and say, well, we're not a very good foundation. Or we look at Peter, who is the rock, right? He is not a very solid rock in his humanity, right? And you can look at any person. In fact, you can look at St. Robert Bellarmine and St. Hildegard of Bingen and say, well, they're not perfect. They've got their flaws. How can you build on them? Well, of course, we're not talking about merely the humanity of the church. We're talking about the church established by Jesus Christ, the church which is his body. So that's what we're talking about here. Let's turn to what Jesus says in the gospel, more wisdom from wisdom himself, Jesus. He wants to expose to the people to whom he's speaking, what they're like. And he makes this unflattering comparison. They're like children in the marketplace, squabbling over how things are not the way they like them. Children who are saying, well, we wanted to do this and you didn't cooperate with us, and we wanted to do that and you didn't. They're disgruntled children, or petulant children, spoiled children. This is not, you know, we often talk about children as the model of entry into the kingdom. You have to become like a child. That's not the characteristics of children that Jesus is pointing to here. This is the spoiled children. And he uses this comparison to show that the people are not accepting John the Baptist or Jesus himself, the Son of Man. Now, John the Baptist and Jesus were very different from each other. In fact, John himself pointed this out. I mean, he was expecting someone to come with an axe in his hand and, you know, threshing to clear the threshing floor. And Jesus came with gentleness and mercy and proclaiming good news to the poor. And John even said, well, is this right now? Did I get this right? So John was a very, you know, ascetical, he was a prophet. He was a prophet extraordinaire. So, and Jesus, well, what Jesus, how can you summarize Jesus? He's the Savior. He's both strong and gentle. He's wisdom incarnate. But they were not alike. And if you are more ascetically bent, you say, well, John the Baptist is a source of wisdom for us. The call to conversion, the call to leave behind sin. And well, Jesus also calls us to leave behind sin, but he also brings this richness of mercy and compassion and warmth and this gentle guidance into the way of truth. But the people were not accepting either one of them. I like how it says it here in the meditation in the Animum Way. Okay, the crowds are complaining about John's ascetical ways. Now they're complaining about Jesus' merciful and seemingly lax ways. The real problem is neither John nor Jesus, but their own lack of wisdom and their refusal to let themselves be guided. So the real problem is not John or Jesus. It's not the playing of the flute or the playing of the singing of the dirge. The problem is themselves. They won't submit to wisdom. They won't accept wisdom from whatever source. That's a big problem. To refuse wisdom is to be foolish. At the very end of the gospel, Jesus says, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. It's a strange thing to say. Even the word vindicated is not a common word for us, but it comes up three times in the liturgy. Came up in the collect, came up in the first reading, and it comes up in the gospel, vindicated. Vindicated means proven to be right or manifest to be righteous. Now, when someone's vindicated, people thought they were wrong or thought they were guilty or thought they were foolish. No, in time, actually, sure, they're shown to be in the right. So here it says it in the collect for St. Robert Bellarmine. O God, who adorned the bishop, St. Robert Bellarmine, with wonderful learning and virtue to vindicate the faith of your church, to show that the faith of the church is right. Now, he had to vindicate the faith of the church which is the pillar and foundation of the truth, because this is right after the Protestant Reformation, and there was confusion about the faith of the church. So the true faith had to be vindicated. That was the role of Robert Bellarmine. In the first reading, Paul says, undeniably great is the mystery of devotion, who was manifested in the flesh, talking about Jesus Christ, wisdom incarnate. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit. Jesus was vindicated on Easter morning. He was shown to be in the right. And then here Jesus says, wisdom is vindicated by all her children, meaning those who are willing to submit to wisdom are the ones who discover the truth of it, that it's actually right. Even if it seems crazy to be as ascetical as John, or it seems crazy to be as lax as Jesus, it's actually true. It's actually right. And if you're willing to submit to wisdom, then it will be vindicated for you. We also become, if we are humble enough to submit to the wisdom of the church, we become a channel of wisdom for others, for anyone whose heart is open to it. Wisdom, given time and given space, will always rise to the surface and become known, which is a very important process because we're so easily confused. Ignorant, confused. Also, we have attachments, we're sinners, we have hurts. I think again of Scott Hahn. He was a very convinced Presbyterian. He knew he was in the right and the Catholics were wrong. Well, actually, because he was genuine in his search, wisdom was vindicated. The pillars he had been building his whole Christian life on crumbled, and the pillar of the church, was vindicated for him, the faith of the Catholic Church. Okay, so this is the process we're all in. We're all saints in the making. We're all fools becoming wise. And the way that it happens is by our submission to the will of God, submission to the way of Jesus Christ, taking up our cross, following him, submitting to the wisdom of God, even when it seems foolish to us, which is pretty often. And so that's how we discover and become channels of wisdom. So that's what St. Robert Bellarmine did. That's what St. Hildegard did. That's what we're all called to do. In our own unique way, we are all called to be children of God and to have wisdom vindicated in our lives.